The dramatic fashion in which the Gospel of John opens has made it an attractive target for those who wish to pervert its truth. From the time when this Gospel appeared in the first century, heretics have seized upon the language of the Word, or the Logos in the original language, as representing somehow an alternative view of the person of Jesus Christ. Only in the first 14 verses of this Gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ described as the Word. So those who were anxious to deny the apostolic message that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the eternal and only begotten Son of God identified this language as making Jesus something less than the Son of God. He was, they said, the expression of the Father. He was someone, they said, who was sent to speak for the Father, but who was only a messenger, and so subservient to the Father. The heretics claimed that John's language reflected that reality, and by extension, they were claiming that John himself was secretly in agreement with them. Of course, they conveniently overlooked the significance of the 14th verse of this chapter and the significance of verse 16 of chapter 3, where we read that God gave His only begotten Son. Now, with such a background already well established in history, it was hardly surprising that heretics of more recent times have used the opening lines of this Gospel to buttress their own attacks on the person of Christ. The Russellites, who fraudulently style themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses, latched on to the first verse of this Gospel as evidence that Jesus was not God, but merely a God-like one. A son of God, like the angels are sons of God. Yet they must strain against other statements in the same Gospel in which Jesus proclaimed that He and the Father are one. In the early centuries of the New Testament period, it became obvious that these verses were a battleground in Christology, in the doctrine of Christ, because some proclaimed that the use of the word Logos in verse 1 of this Gospel inclined toward the prevailing philosophical ideas of that time. Yet I say to you today, anyone who reads the opening verses of the Gospel honestly faces the reality that here God is setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ in His relationship to the eternal Trinity and in His relationship to the world and to all the people who have ever lived or will ever live in it. This Gospel is preeminently the Gospel of Christ as the Son of God. It places strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. It is hardly surprising, then, that it has been such a target or those who deny the truth concerning Christ. The Apostle John, the inspired author of this gospel, had as close a relationship with Jesus of Nazareth as any of the other apostles. In fact, the Holy Spirit testified of John that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a member of that inner circle of disciples, John and his brother James and Peter. They were the ones who were chosen to accompany Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him in his resplendent glory. They were the ones chosen to accompany him into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they fell asleep and were not able to watch with him and to pray with him even for an hour. It was John's unswerving testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was and is who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God. John understood the importance of that truth, for without it, there would be no good news to proclaim. In these memorable verses, we have set before us the glorious theme of God's unique Son. And I do insist again upon the meaning of the word unique. There's only one. Unique is not a word that can be qualified. Either something is unique or it isn't. Either Christ is God's unique Son or he isn't. Now the Bible tells us that Christ, as the captain of our salvation, will bring many sons unto glory. But I'm here to tell you today there's only one only begotten Son of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And your eternal destiny depends not only on what you think of him, but on whether or not you submit yourself to him. You have to receive him, as we find him set before us in these verses, or you must be lost forever in hell. I am here to tell you today that the only way in which our dear brother Howard Saunders is in the presence of Christ now is that he received Christ as he is offered in the gospel. He received Christ as the Son of God. And so it was true of him what we read in verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have to receive him as he is presented. Not as you would have him to be, not as someone else would make him out to be, but as he is presented in the Scriptures. There's no way around that truth. In these verses today, we find set before us three aspects of God's unique Son. First, he is the Word of the Father. The memorable cadences with which the gospel begins are meant to emphasize the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the Father. I find whenever I come to this chapter that I remember when I was young studying this chapter for quizzing in youth rally. My brother and I studied it together and have never gotten away from the power of those words at the opening of the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I believe that is the way the scriptures would have us to emphasize that truth. We find that truth set before us here. We find it also set before us at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All that the prophets spoke was in preparation for the coming of Him who was described by the prophets as that prophet who would arise, who would speak the words of God and whose voice would have to be heard. Now, lest there be any tendency or temptation even to lay a different interpretation on the meaning of the words of verse 1 than it obviously has, we have a similarly striking beginning to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. And verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So from the first 14 verses of his gospel, John begins his epistle, his first epistle, with a similar language, here echoing again that use of the word logos. But here it is the word of life. And obviously he means to put it into the context of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We saw the life manifested. We handled it. We touched Him. The text proclaims to us that the Word of which we read existed at the beginning. In the beginning. That is, before there was time. Before there was any creation, the Word existed. That is, the Word is here set before us as an eternal person. He was in the beginning. And that means the beginning of which Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 1, where he said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Word existed in the beginning. That is, the Word was not a result of the beginning. The Word was not a creature of the beginning. The Word is not a creature of time. The Word is not a creature. The Word was in the beginning. An eternal person. That tells us, and this is just by the way, that tells us that there was a beginning. Now, it's amazing to me that people jump through all sorts of hoops to try to prove what they call are the ideas, the scientific ideas of evolution. And yet, if you push them far enough, they come to the question, well, how did that get there? They talk about the Big Bang. Well, how did that start? How did that material get there? They talk about this cloud of gas that was contracting and contracting, and all of a sudden it blew apart. And somehow out of that is the material of all the creation. Well, how did that get there? The Word was in the beginning. He was without time. And the text addresses the crucial issue of the relationship between the Word and the Godhead. Because the text says the Word was with God. The Word in the beginning was with God. And the force of the preposition there is the Word was face to face with God. Speaking of fellowship. Speaking of oneness. That is, there was no distinction. There was no separation between the Word and God when it came to their essence as eternal persons. Now it's important to establish that truth. It's important to observe it. Because the companion truth in the text is that in the beginning the Word was God. This is the point that John is making here. This Word that we read later, and we'll come to it later, that was made flesh, that Word in the beginning was God. Now here's where the Russellites try to suggest that Jesus was a God-like one. He was a Son of God, like all the angels. He was not, essentially, they say, God in the flesh. They claim to be witnesses for Jehovah. And yet I pointed out to more than a few of them that Jesus used Himself the name of Jehovah. He said, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. But they like to latch on to verse 1 of John chapter 1 and they say, well, and how many have been bamboozled by this argument? Well, you see, the grammar of the original language says that the Word was a God. Because there's no definite article in this part of the text with that word. I've had occasion to speak to some, and they've made this argument, and I have said to them, so you can read Greek then? Oh yes, they can read Greek. So I've gone to get a Greek New Testament and open it up and ask them to point out to me what they mean. And they said, well, they can only read it if they use their interlinear that is provided for them. They do too much, though. Because the grammar of the original language simply identifies God with the Word. Word was God. So here is the first thing about God's unique Son. He's the Word of the Father. There's nothing beyond Him. There's no secret teaching somewhere. Christ has said, and He said this to His disciples, that when the Holy Spirit would come, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that He had said. And that is the message we have in the Scriptures. There's nothing beyond it. This is the Word of Christ. But secondly, in our text, concerning God's unique Son, He is the Creator of all things. He is the Word of the Father, and He is the Creator of all things. The statement of verse 3 is sweeping. All things were made by Him. And in this verse there is what grammarians call a Hebraism. There is a Hebraistic construction. The Hebrews were fond of saying things in parallel ways, positively and negatively. So here you have such a construction. Remember, John was a Hebrew. All things were made by him. That's the positive statement. Now here comes the negative one. Without him was not anything made that was made. See, the Hebrews had the idea that people didn't always catch on the first time something was said, that they might need it said in another way. So they came and said it in a different way. And here was that truth. If you take away the Word, there is no creation. Without Him, there was nothing made that was made. And here's the consistent message of the whole Bible. If there is no Christ, there is no creation. So, to attack the doctrine of creation by the direct act of God, and it is fashionable, sadly, even for so-called evangelicals today, to attack the doctrine of creation, but to do so is to attack the person of Christ Himself and to deny the truth concerning Him. I don't have any use for these so-called evangelicals who would stand and say, well, maybe we need to go back and reinterpret things. It is vital for us to emphasize that the universe did not arise by chance through some sort of big bang or any other kind of bang. The universe originated through the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, other scriptures emphasize this same truth. Let's notice in particular Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16, speaking of Christ as the image of the invisible God. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And we can continue on to the very next statement. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now notice what is being emphasized here. All things were made by Him. All things were made for Him. Now, it's easy for us to think in terms of the mountains, or the ocean, or the desert, as these things being made for Him, to glorify Him. But that applies particularly to people. They were made for Him. They were made to promote His glory. They were made to exalt Him. So here's the truth concerning God's Son. He is the Creator. But wait, we may say He is our Creator. So let's not pretend that it doesn't really matter whether the doctrine of the creation of the world by the direct act of God is upheld or not. The Holy Spirit says in our text today that it does matter. So it doesn't matter then what the various voices of the media say. Oh, they find it fashionable, as they always have, to mock those, especially over the last 150 years or so, who would say, no, I believe what the Bible says about the beginning. Oh, you're one of those scientific ignoramuses then. You want to go against the weight of science. You want to hold on to this old-fashioned religion. Well, I don't accept the premise, for one thing. But when it comes to holding on to the old-fashioned religion, I do plead guilty to that. That never bothers me at all. It doesn't matter what the educational and scientific elites have to say. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks on this subject. The Bible is saying that without Christ, nothing was made. Without Him, nothing was made. Now, what does that mean? When you bring it down to yourself, it means that He has sovereignty over you and over your life. Not only the various details of your life, but over the reach, the extent of your life. Why is it that some lives end very quickly and others go on for many, many years? Only Christ can answer that question. He is sovereign. It means then that your life is not your own to do with as you please. Christ has made you, and Christ is keeping you, as we saw in Hebrews 1, is upholding you with the word of His power. So that all that is true about you, all that you are, is the result of His creative work. So that even, and here's the great message of grace to you, even in the midst of your sin and your rebellion against the Creator, did not Adam and Eve find this to be so in the Garden of Eden? Even in the midst of their sin, the Creator emphasized that they still belong to Him. He is still your Creator. The fact that you've rebelled against Him does not render Him no longer your sovereign. And what is He calling you to do? He's calling you to obey His command, to repent of your sin, and to trust in Him. But wait, there's a third aspect to God's unique Son in our text. He is the fountain of all life. The fountain of all life. In Him was life. And I say, here is the most humbling aspect of the text. In the Word was life. So there is a definite sense that we do not live in this world apart from the life that is in Christ. Now the text means to say, I believe, that such a statement is true in the general sense. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And if we went on to verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That failure to comprehend does not negate the truth of verse 4. When the Creator blew into Adam's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul, the life that is in the Word entered Adam. Now you can't say that of any of the creatures that Adam knew and that Adam named. It was only said of Adam. Of you it can be said. Your life your life, and I'm talking about your life in a general sense, in this world, finds its source in the Word who was in the beginning. Now, if that statement is true, and it is, in a general sense, it is also true in a particular sense. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His life is in you. You have died with Christ, we read elsewhere in the Scripture, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So that the life which you now live in the flesh, that's today, that's this moment, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let us consider the magnitude of this life when we read in verse 14 in this same chapter that this same Word of whom we have been speaking was made flesh. The literal force of expression is He became flesh. Why? So as to dwell among His creatures. Yes, those who had despised Him, those who had transgressed His law, those who had defied His authority, He became flesh so He could live among them. So that the glory of the Word who was in the beginning appeared in the incarnation. The humiliation of the Word in the incarnation then became the expression of His majesty. He walked in this world and passed by people, no doubt, every day who had no idea that here was the Word who was in the beginning. God's unique Son is worthy to be embraced by faith because He became flesh. And John said, we saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how was that glory ultimately manifested? In the suffering of Christ on the cross, in His burial, and in His resurrection from the dead, and in His ascension into heaven. This is God's unique Son. My whole purpose here today is to set Him before you. And to call upon you, if you know Him by faith, to embrace Him, to trust Him even more. And if this is all just an academic exercise with you and you do not trust in Him as you sit here today, then to call upon you to behold Him. And then to tell me why it is that you cannot trust such a person. The unique Son, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who created all things, you included. Why can you not trust Him who was made flesh to dwell among you, to dwell among us, so that He could redeem us? I say He is worthy to be embraced today. I call on you to trust in Him. And if I can help you in that way, I'm happy to speak to you this day. This is the Word. May God bless it and encourage every heart with it for His name's sake.